1 John 5, where it says, basically it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But the word in Greek is a picture of a mother rocking a baby to sleep. The whole world is being rocked to sleep in the power of the evil one. Not even aware of what's going on. Not even aware of what's happening. Not even aware of the dangers we face. Not even aware of the trouble that we're in. Because the devil is so... that you know, don't you, that it's only on very rare occasions that the devil just jumps out of you and says, "Ha! I'm the devil, and I'm going to make you do something evil." No, the devil sometimes, most of the time, is just very seductive and plays the long game. He doesn't go for trying to suck people in right away. He just gradually, he baits the hole, comes out, checks it every once in a while, puts a little more bait out there, and then then one day, after everybody's completely sucked in, he just comes in and scoops people up. Set the hook and scoops them up. The entire world is rocked in the power of the evil one. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's just a little... You don't have to be afraid of the devil. You just have to be afraid of going to sleep. I tell the story all the time, but there's the story goes of that Martin Luther King, Martin Luther was asleep in his little cell, and that's his little bedroom cell place, and he woke up because he felt some presence in the room, and he looked up and the devil was going like this, "Arr," and he said, "Oh, it's just you," and he rolled over and went back to sleep. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy at all. We just have to be afraid of believing his lies. A friend of mine ministered deliverance to a guy who was the high priest under Anton LaVey for the Satanism and the whole of New England. And this person became a Christian, and they took him through this process of deliverance, and they asked him, "So tell me, now that you're a Christian, can you tell us some of your secrets? What did you do to cast curses on Christians?" And he just kind of laughed and said, We don't have any power over Christians. We never had any power over Christians, but sometimes we went to church and just sat in the back row and listened to Christians curse themselves. Listen to Christians curse each other. Listen to Christians act like the devil. We don't have any power to do it. They just did it. That didn't have anything to do with the sermon, but give you something to think about. All right. I have a little history lesson here. So, do you recognize either one of these people? I don't honestly expect you to recognize them, but I always like to put these pictures up there just because it's funny to let you watch you squint. Because, you know, all these people look the same to me. I mean, they both live in the same period. They all wear those little collars and they all have little pointy goatees. And how could you possibly know unless one of them was your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granduncle? But I will give you a hint. This guy's name is William Camden. Guy on the left is William Camden. Anybody know who William Camden is? William Camden, he was the first person to try to write a complete history of Great Britain. He dedicated most of his life to it, traveled all the British Isles and wrote down stuff and cataloged stuff. He was a geographer and a historian and tried to put the first comprehensive story of Great Britain together. This guy, not British at all. This guy his name is Miguel de Cervantes Saavedra, Spaniard. And he's famous for, anybody? He wrote the first novel, considered to be the first Western novel, Don Quixote. Weirdest book I have ever read. Very popular, but just there's a crazy story about a crazy person. And the person is crazy, and the story is crazy. Way worse than Alice in Wonderland. And the only reason the story of Don Quixote is a guy who read a bunch of stories about chivalry and decided chivalry was dead, and he wanted to become a knight and go around and try to revive chivalry. And so he got a donkey and he got a sidekick, and he put a wash pot on his head, and then just completed, just he ran amok and made a fool out of himself and everybody else that tried to help him. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Except, so why am I talking about these two people? It's just an interesting way to introduce this subject. Culinary philosophy. McDonald's culinary philosophy, because there's a particular phrase that got stuck in my brain getting ready for this, preparing this sermon. From the British in the 14th century, we have this proverb: "As we rot the ruined thing, himself stooweth in the tot thing." So this phrase. So I'm sure you talk. That's right. And so William Camden updated a little bit when he wrote his book, Remains of a Greater Work Concerning Britain in 1605. All the proof of a pudding is in the eating. Almost exactly the same time, Cervantes was writing the same sentiment in Don Quixote. He wrote it like this: "You will see it when you fry the eggs." So apparently, this is a part of common wisdom for a long time, from way long time back. Can somebody explain to me what the point is? The proof is in the pudding. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. Don't skip this first one. I don't understand that at all. But what does it mean when you, to the degree that you say, well, the proof is in the pudding, what are you saying? We won't know if it worked or not. It's a great theory, but you have to put it into practice. You can sit around and talk about it all day. You can talk about what a great chef you are and what wonderful puddings you make. And incidentally, we're probably not talking about banana pudding. In those days, when they were talking about pudding, Laura, what were they talking about? Usually something with sausage in it. Blood and oats and sausage and probably shredded bark and all sorts of other things that you wouldn't eat today. That's right. But you wouldn't know if the recipe worked. You can talk all day about what a great recipe it is, but it boils down to when you serve it and people eat it, did it work or not? That's the only thing that matters. Don't talk. I knew a guy once years ago who read several books on how to fly jet airplanes and considered himself to be an expert on jet airplanes. He was in a Sunday school class one day with a guy who was a retired American Airlines pilot and discovered that there was actually a difference between reading books about flying airplanes and actually flying an airplane. A lot of people, let's put it this way, a lot of people read the Bible, have all sorts of opinions about what the Christian life ought to be like, all sorts of opinions about what it means to walk by faith, all sorts of opinions about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They read books on it, but the proof is in where? It's in the pudding. It's in how you apply it. It's how you walk it out. It's the results of, are you walking it out or not? Are you being obedient to it or not? And so there. Culinary philosophy, spiritual philosophy, turns out they're kind of the same. We've been talking about this for a couple of weeks, but I want to keep reminding you of it. The most outrageous verse in the Bible, I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20, the most outrageous verse in the Bible. And the Bible, I promise you, is full of outrageous verses. But this verse is the most outrageous because why? Why is this the most outrageous? Christ lives in me. The Son of God lives in Jonathan. The Son of God lives in Laura and in both of the Pats and in my mother and in Chuck and in Jean Hall and in Katrina. The Son of God lives in you. And no other spiritual system, no other religion in the world claims that God lives in, that the Son of God lives in you. All the major world religions, they talk about interacting with spiritual stuff. But religion is rules-based. Religion is behavior-based. Religion is, if you do the right things, you'll get the right results. And then maybe if you're really, really lucky, you'll get to maybe blend yourself into a state of perfect nothingness. Congratulations. Islam doesn't claim that their prophet lives inside of them. Judaism doesn't claim that their prophet lives. But Christianity says Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross, rose from the dead, lives inside of Carlene. But also in Carl at the same time. They're just now figuring that out. Really? Oh, and the other Carl too. So this is outrageous, but it also is what makes Christianity different from anything else. Here's the promise. This is the promise that completely rearranged my whole perspective on how we should be moving in our obedience to Christ. You are going to receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What happened when the Holy Spirit came upon you? You received power. What are you doing with that power? What is that power doing with you? Interesting question. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you received what? You received the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus comes in and your spirit is reborn by His presence, by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And at that moment, all of the power, get ready for this, all the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead came to dwell in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in Nathan. How's that working out, Nathan? All right. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will quicken your mortal bodies and give you whatever strength, whatever power, whatever wisdom. It gives you access to the mind of Christ. It gives you access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. When Jesus said, if you believe in me, the same things that I do, you will also do. And even greater things because I go to the Father. Because when I go to the Father, I am going to release who? I'm going to release the Holy Spirit for you to do the same kind of things that I did. How many of you get up every morning and look at the window or look at the mirror and say, today, the Spirit of God lives in me. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me. And today, I'm going to do even greater things. Because of that, I can do even greater things than Jesus did. No, you don't do that. You know, you get up, most of the time, you get up, you look in the mirror, you turn around and go back to bed. Because already what you see isn't very exciting. The same Spirit, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses everywhere you go. So we've written it down to this. that your life is a series of power encounters. Your life is a series of power encounters. Your life as a Christian is not a series of, I think I can, I think I handle. I'm sorry, Jesus, I'll try harder next time. I know, Jesus, I shouldn't have done that, and I'll do better next time. Your life is a series of power encounters. That's what you were. You were a Holy Ghost dynamo. The power of that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, and you are. Your life is designed to be a sequence of encounters with the power of Jesus that change you and change the world around you. The Holy Spirit. This is my rendering down of that promise from Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit will give you the ability to tell what you've experienced with miraculous results. That's what that promise from Acts chapter 1. When you receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses, means this. The Holy Spirit will give you the ability to tell others what you've experienced with miraculous results. So we've been talking about that. We've also been talking about this, because this is the biggest difference, I'm convinced. This passage puts in stark relief the biggest difference between the way the church was intended to be and the preaching of the gospel was intended to be and the way it is today. When Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Oh, but I'm working on this sermon for 3 days, 8 hours a day, looking at all the stuff. I got 3 points. I've got a poem. I've got a joke at the beginning. I've got this great hook at the end. But my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but what? On the power of God. I don't want your faith to rest on me. I don't want your faith to rest on Karen's teaching Sunday school right now. I don't want your faith to rest on Karen. Randy does a lot of counseling. I don't want your faith to rest on Randy. Gene catches a lot of fish. I don't want your faith to rest on Gene. I want your faith to rest on the fact that you have experienced, personally experienced, the life-changing presence and power of God in your life. And Paul just showed up, and his message was, Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross and paid for your sins, rose from the dead, and now he wants to be the Lord of your life. But don't take my word for it. Who has a need? Come up here and let me pray for you. Who has an illness? Come up here and let me pray for you. Who's got a demonic oppression? Come up here and let us pray for you. Because I don't want you to think that I'm anything. I want you to see the power of God. And you'll know that what I'm telling you is true if you have an encounter with the power of God to confirm what you've heard. Not my sermon, not my words. I don't want to win an argument. I want you to have an encounter with God and His presence and power that changes your life. And, all right, so we've been talking about what happened in Acts chapter 3 for a couple of weeks now. Peter and John walking along, going to the temple. They see a lame man. Lame man stucks out his... I thought you were going to turn that off. He put out his palm. He asked for an alms. And Peter said, I don't have any money. What can I give him? I don't have any money. This crippled guy, what can I give him? I know. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. And caused a riot. And people wanted to know what was happening. So Peter, in his effort to explain to people what happened, told them Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for your sins, rose from the dead. And if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, the same thing will happen to you. And how many people accepted the Lord that day? 5,000. It's not on this slide. 5,000 people got saved. And they called the cops. Because they thought that the temple was under siege, that it was being taken over by rioters. And the temple guards showed up. And Peter and John got arrested. And now they've been stuck in front of the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees. And this is just a little part of what he said to them. He said, here's the main ingredient. I just want you to see this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, blah, 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 all this stuff, preaching the gospel again one more time. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved, but the name of Jesus. But the operative part is right there at the beginning. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You rewrite history when you stop thinking in terms of, oh, Carlene has to do something today. Oh, Carl has to get something done. Carl's facing a challenge today. Laura's facing a challenge today. John is facing a challenge today. Katrina's facing it. You rewrite history when you stop thinking that way. Stop it. Stop it, stop it, stop it. And instead say, Karen, filled with the Holy Spirit. Chuck, filled with the Holy Spirit. Both of the Pats, filled with the Holy Spirit. Double whammy. It's not about you. Turn around and tell somebody that. Find this. Look somebody right in the face and say, listen, this is not about you. Not about you. It is not about you. This is about the power of God in you. This is about the power of God in you. It's Peter filled with the Holy Spirit was what made the difference. Not Peter going, oh gosh, now what am I going to say? I don't know. What would Peter, what would John do in this situation? What would Billy Graham do in this situation? I don't know. No, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he didn't even hesitate. Standing in front of the most powerful religious rulers in town, he just started talking. He opened his mouth, and the Holy Spirit came out. The Holy Ghost came out. And he said all this stuff, including this awesome hook at the end. And you could understand, can you see him? Can you see him standing in front of the Sanhedrin? And they're going, and he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Boom, rocked their world. The power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of Peter. So now, here's the pudding. This is the pudding. I just love how this turned out. And the immortal words of Hannibal Smith. I just love it when a plan comes together. So, now here's all these rulers. They're listening to this sermon. They didn't know. It wasn't really a sermon. It was just Peter overflowing with his passion for Jesus. And now as... But this is the reaction. Now, as they observed, first of all, the confidence of Peter and John. The first thing they saw was people who were confident. And this word in Greek means no fear to speak exactly what is on your mind with boldness. They saw in Peter and John boldness to speak clearly and forcefully. And that took them by surprise, because most people, when you got hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, you were like, because you're in big trouble and something serious is about to happen to you. But no, they were bold. Peter and John were bold in a way that they hardly ever saw people behave. The next thing, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, probably just basically from the way they were dressed and from their dialect. Peter and John were both from where? They're from Galilee. That's about the same as from being from the hills of Appalachia or from West Virginia. I mean, they don't look sophisticated. They don't speak with sophistication. They've got a pronounced accent. And these... The words that were coming out of Peter's mouth and the boldness that was coming in, and their demeanor did not line up. Obviously, these guys are just cedar choppers. They're just, I mean, how do people with this kind of background have this kind of boldness? And they were amazed. They were just as amazed that Peter and John were behaving this way as they were amazed, we'll come to this part next week, as they were amazed that a guy who had been crippled for 40 years was up walking around. That the change that they saw in Peter and John astonished them. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, this is interesting. When they're saying they recognize them as having been with Jesus, it was like this. It was like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. They were so astonished by the first part that it didn't occur to them until this very moment, like, this is those guys that was with Jesus. This is that same guy who ran away and hid. This is that same guy who said, I don't know Jesus. I've never been around. I don't have anything to do with it. And ran running out of from around the fire. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. This is that same guy? I can't even recognize him. Totally different person. But seeing the man who had been healed standing right there with him, they had nothing to say in reply. Peter gives this powerful sermon ending with no other name given under heaven given by which men will be saved. And instead of them going, jumping up and blasphemy and rending their garments and throwing chairs at them, they were stunned. They were shocked. So much so that these guys who basically made their living telling other people what to do and being philosophers and studying scriptures and arguing over teeny tiny details of doctrine were just sitting there slack-jawed. Had nothing to say. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. This is what happens when other people encounter the power of God flowing in you. All of their arguments were turned to dust. All of their pride was jerked out from under them. All of their snappy retorts were neutralized. And in the presence of the power of God, they were silenced. And what made the difference? The difference between Peter before the resurrection and Peter now is obviously the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was Peter walking in obedience and trusting Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't, for the most part, the Holy Spirit doesn't scoop you up and drag you along to do stuff that you don't want to do. The Holy Spirit will remind you about things. The Holy Spirit will go, Randy, you remember that thing? I told you about that thing. this would be a good time for you to go take care of that. But Randy can still kind of be like the opposite of Martin Luther. He can say, oh, Jesus is only you, and roll, turn around and go back to sleep. You have to say, yes, Lord. And you have to step out on faith. And you don't see results like this by staying home and reading about it in the Bible. I think I'm going to write a whole study on Acts. And I'm going to have 5 points about how you can walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I may even put a YouTube video out. And we may have a seminar on it. You don't get there by doing that. You only get these results by being that person who says, yes, Lord, and not being afraid to take the step, to open your mouth and let the Holy Spirit speak through you, to say yes, Lord, and somehow you end up in Haiti and you don't even remember how you got there. There are things that the power of God is unlimitless. The wisdom of God is a constant fountain. The provision of God cannot be exhausted, but only if you are walking in obedience. You don't experience this without stepping out and saying, yes, Lord. So let's talk about proof stories. In sales, one of the things they teach you how to do when you're selling something is use a proof story. It starts early in the conversation, you're working with the customer, and usually you start like, if you've got a product that you're selling, you want it to sell it. Here's a hint. For any of those that you're considering a career in sales, if you're selling a product, the first thing you have to figure out is if the person you're talking to needs it or not. You can waste a lot of time trying to sell something to somebody who doesn't want it, can't afford it, isn't interested in it. That's why you use a proof story. You present a situation. You're talking to somebody, and you might say something like this. You know, a lot of our customers are facing challenges with their websites related to bandwidth issues, and they're losing customers on their websites because of slow response times to their websites. And a customer comes on, the website's too jammed up, they're trying to make a purchase, it doesn't go through, so they just get frustrated and walk away. Are you experiencing those problems too, Mr. Customer? And they may say, well, yeah, come to think of it. In which case, that lets me know I can do this. You know, for the past few months, we've been working with Acme Anvils. And they've reported they were having the same problem you were, and they've reported a 15% increase in converted leads on their site as a result. Would you like to hear more about how that works? Just a really short way of getting someone's attention based on a need or a concern that they have. As believers, we should also be ready with our proof story. Well, on Wednesday nights, we're going to talk more about how to share our faith before the summer's out, and how you share your faith with somebody. But one of the most effective ways to do it is to start with a proof story, your own proof story. You remember, it says in Acts chapter 1, you will tell what you have experienced with miraculous results. That means you have to be willing to do what? You have to bring to tell what you've experienced. So how do you want to do that? It has to be about you and something Jesus did for you. You can't really tell a story about something that happened in 1822. I mean, the story of the way John Wesley was converted to and the way God used him, that's a great story. It happened 150 years ago. Nobody wants to hear what happened that long ago to somebody they can't talk to. They want to know, is it real for you? Is it real for you? Is it happening in your life? If God, if they're more likely to listen if it's about you. So it has to be about you, and it has to be about something that Jesus did for you. And it has to, I'm going to back up. It has to connect with a need the other person can identify. So, I don't know, something as basic as this. Psychologists tell us that we're all born into the world with two basic fears. The fear that I won't be enough, which leads to the second fear, which is even worse, which is a fear that I won't be loved because I'm not enough. That I've come into a place in a situation where I really need to be loved and I really need to feel secure in a relationship, but because I'm not enough, the bigger fear of I won't be loved paralyzed me and destroys my ability to have good, trusting relationships with people. We were talking earlier about lies that the devil teaches you. One of the biggest lies that the devil tells all of us is that you are not enough. You are not qualified. You're not worthy to be loved. You're not worthy to be blessed. You are not enough. And if it's really true that I'm not enough, then I won't be loved. Which means the opposite of being loved is what? Being rejected. Being abandoned. Being ostracized. Being disappointed. Being alone. All those scary things just start popping up. The psychologists tell us that we all come into the world feeling like we're afraid that we won't be enough, and that if we're not enough, that we won't be loved. Now, is that something that maybe you ever struggled with? I know I've struggled with it. Is that something you've ever struggled with? Yeah. Well, sometimes we all. You just said it. We all struggle with it. Well, that's so. I'm so glad to hear you say that, because I don't struggle with that anymore, because I'm going to skip this part and go right to here. Because I learned something really awesome. I've discovered recently that I'm deeply loved by God. I'm fully accepted by God. I'm completely and permanently forgiven by God. I'm lavishly blessed by God. And I'm eternally, perfectly embraced by God as His child, a child who brings Him unspeakable joy. A friend of mine shared this with me, and I'd never heard it before. I'd never realized it before. But I just reached out and I embraced it. In Jesus Christ, I reached out and embraced it. And that fear of not being enough and that fear of not being loved is gone. It's completely rearranged my life. Would you be interested in finding out a little bit more about how that works in your life? Would you be interested in experiencing something like that too? So you tell this, it has to be offered with humility, not how can I preach to this person, but how can I share hope and love with this person? How can I share hope and love with this person? A lot of us as Christians have been taught that we have to witness. It's our duty as Christians to go out and just witness to people. And so sometimes we look at an unsaved person out there, and if there's an unsaved person, my duty, got to witness to him. If I don't witness to him, then I'm going to be a bad Christian. So I somehow know that I've got to go tell him about Jesus. And that's not the right way to do it. Not how can I preach to this person, but how can I share hope and love with this person? Here is a person I know doesn't know the Lord, and I know that they need to experience love in a different way. They need to experience hope in a different way. How can I be a bringer of hope and love into their lives? Now, remember, You're not responsible for how they respond. They may laugh at you and hit you in the face with the coconut cream pie. This is not really that bad. I always wondered why that was such a bad thing. They might hit you in the face with a pie and run off. That's between them and God. It's just your job to show up and tell your story. And I promise you this, you will see more people accept Jesus when you step out and tell your story. You will see more seeds planted that will change lives when you're obedient and take the risk of being open with somebody than you will by just going around the corner and going the other way and keeping the good news to yourself. You won't know how much the power of God working in you can do until you take the step that Peter took and then just open your mouth and tell people what you've seen and heard. Tell people what you've experienced. Be honest. The worst thing that can happen is they would say, "No, I don't think so. I think you're crazy. Don't ever talk to me again." And you know what Jesus will do if that happens? He'll just send another believer around. Ding dong. He'll send somebody else. Because once God has set his sights on somebody, you're not going to hide from him. So what kind of story would you tell? What would your proof story be? Right now, if you were engaged with somebody, how could you? And you may have different stories to different people, and the Holy Spirit might just pull things just randomly from your past, depending on the occasion. So it's not just that you can only use one story. But if you had to quickly convey to somebody a story about what Jesus has done, is doing in your life, in a way that might touch a need in the heart of the person that's listening, what story would you tell? Do you have one? Do you have a story that God could then just anoint with the power of the Holy Spirit and use it to blow a hole right into the darkness of that person? I'm going to give you a minute. I'm just going to be quiet for a minute and I want to ask God to show us all what our stories would be. Father, by your Spirit now, help us to see the story that we could tell, that you would want us to tell, that could create a hunger in the heart of somebody who needs to know you. Do most of you have a story you think you'd tell? Raise your hand if you think you have a story that you would tell. You should have a bunch, but one little hit. When I'm talking about stories, I'm not talking about Bible verses. I'm not talking about giving people like five Bible verses and saying, you know what? The Bible says this, and then the Bible says this, and 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 that's why you should be saved. Every bit of it may be true, but it's all theory. They want to know if it's real. They want to know what you have experienced real in your life, where the presence and power of God and the forgiveness of your, and the relationship you have with Jesus, where has it made a difference that you are so excited about that you can't wait to tell somebody else about? You teach in the Bible verses later when you explain to them, you can explain to them how it was all true later. But this is the way you open up their hearts. They just want to know, are you a real person? Is it real to you? Or are you just trying to recruit me? When you start looking at this, the power of the Holy Spirit can come and anoint that little story and use it to soften their hearts. Father, in the name of Jesus, we've probably got so many stories that we've forgotten most of them. But they all represent amazing testimonies of your love and power to people who've never heard them. So Lord, I'm asking that you would provide an opportunity even this week for us to tell somebody our story. And we trust you, whatever happens after that, Lord, we trust your power to do what you want to do with it. In Jesus' name, amen.